This morning, my scripture lesson is from probably the easiest passage in the Bible to find. I don't see how it could get any easier. It's Genesis 1. If you brought your Bibles, just open them to the front. And first chapter, verse 26 through 28, and then I will drop down and read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. That'll be our scripture lesson this morning. Genesis chapter 1. If you forgot your Bible, we print those out in the bulletin. But as always, I encourage you to bring your Bibles and get used to looking at things in the Scriptures and get used to finding things there in the Bible. You might remember, some of you who are of a certain age, the movie Forrest Gump. Remember good old Forrest and how his mama told him that he had a destiny. And his lieutenant in Vietnam, Lieutenant Dan, said, "We don't have a destiny. We're all just bumping into each other accidental like Gump." And Forrest struggled his whole life with those two ideas. Do I have a destiny or is it all accidents? And I think in the end, his mama won out, as she ought to. You might remember the scene where his mother lays dying and she tells Forrest that she's going to die. And he says, "Why are you going to die?" And she said, it's my time. It was my destiny. Just as it was my destiny to be your mama." And he leans forward and says, "What's my destiny, mama?" And she says, "Oh, Forrest, you're going to have to figure that out for yourself. Life's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." Well, I hate to use that in a sermon, but that's part of it. We don't know what we're going to get, but we do have a destiny. And we have a leg up on everyone else, because we have God's Word to tell us what our destiny is. If God created the world, if He created all of us, then why are we here? What are we supposed to do? Let's go to God's Word for the answers. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then let's look down in chapter 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So what is our job? What is our mandate? What is our mission? After God created the world, He appointed us to be in charge of the world that He created. We are given dominion. We are made in the image of God. We are not like the other animals out there. We are a different class of creature. We were created by Him in His image. We have eternal souls that cannot die. As He created the world, He places all of us in it, and He commands us to govern it, to work it, and to keep it. And so we have here in Genesis described for us what some have called the cultural mandate. It is our original mission, the mission of humanity, and there's really three parts to it. The first part is that we are here to explore the earth. And what I mean by that is that we are to examine this world God created and seek to understand it. We realize that it has a design. It's interesting, many scientists today believe that the world is here by accident and that man is here by evolution. And then they start examining the various aspects of the world and they say, why? Why do ducks have oily feathers? Well, they're denying their whole system of belief when they ask the question why, because that purports there's a reason, there's a purpose, not an accident. And there is purpose in this world. Our purpose is to understand and to govern according to those purposes. Adam, one of the first jobs he had was to name the animals. And he didn't do that just carelessly. Well, let's call that dog, and let's call that cat, and let's call that chicken. But what he did was he studied the creatures, And he understood what they were like. He understood that there were some that were similar. There were mammals, and then there were others that were reptiles, and then there were fish, and then there were birds. And he was one who categorized these things. He had quite an understanding of these things. His descendant, King Solomon, was the same way. We've all heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and most of us who have any familiarity with it figure, well, Solomon was a great writer of Proverbs, and certainly he was. But his wisdom went far beyond just wise sayings. In 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, we read that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the peoples of the East and of all the wisdom of Egypt. You ever seen an Egyptian display in a museum? It's astonishing what they knew. Their technological abilities, their architecture, their science. They were a very sophisticated ancient people, but Solomon outstripped them all. And it says he spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees and of the cedar from that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, of birds, of reptiles, and of fish. In other words, Solomon didn't just talk about moral issues. He had a scientific bent to his investigation. And he categorized these things and he understood these things. He was the original Sherlock Holmes, who observed and could draw conclusions. Elementary, my dear whoever, you know. That was the kind of penetrating wisdom that he had. And that is a call that we have, to be wise and to study and understand. Understand why we shouldn't import kudzu into the United States as our government did in the 1930s. Because it's an alien species in this continent and it takes over everything and just ruins stuff. That's part of understanding the ecology and the design of our world. Secondly, we are here to fill the earth. Now, this is an unpopular thought in many places today. You can go on the internet and Google the world without man, and they paint this picture of how wonderful the world would be if there just weren't any rotten human beings destroying everything. And there's a very anti-human bent in a lot of people today, a lot of philosophers today. But we are commanded to fill the earth, to fill it. You know, 12 men walked on the face of the moon, and most of them have left testimonies to us in their writings of their experience. And I've read most all of those that I could get my hands on, and I can't remember which one exactly wrote this. It may have been Wally Schirall, but he said, "The thing that impressed me the most about my trip was when I got back. The thing I found the most joy in after I returned from the moon was going down to the mall, buying an ice cream cone, and sitting in the food court during Christmas and feeling the crowd around me, all the people rushing here and there and hearing their gabbling and talking and feeling myself to be a part of humanity. The moon is a sterile place. It's desolate. When I was on the other side of the moon, there was only two other guys with me in the whole universe." He said, "What a wealthy place we have here in this world where we can be together. And we all have air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink." And that's part of what we're to do. It's called the cultural mandate. We are to extend civilization. We are to study law and science and medicine and agriculture and art and literature and music. You know, we all have distinct callings. You know, when we talk in the Christian church about what's your calling, a lot of people think, well, you're called to be a pastor or maybe a missionary. And it goes far beyond that. Because of the cultural mandate, science is a noble calling. To study this world and to understand it, that is a noble thing. Music is a noble calling. To advance our culture through music, through art, through history, through learning, all of this is subsumed under the cultural mandate. Finally, we are here to cultivate the earth, not plunder it, not pollute it, not abuse it. We are God's gardeners. We are to manage it, to develop it, to organize it. And here we can see, I think, a very vivid illustration of where man goes wrong. We have an environmental movement in the world today. And I think they are following a very noble impulse. They're following the impulse here of being gardeners. They look at the destruction of the earth, and they rightly say, this is stupid, this is wrong, we shouldn't do it. But not knowing the Creator, they veer off and say, after all, earth is our mother. You know, you see, they start worshiping the creation rather than the they worship the creature rather than the Creator. They veer off. It's like Japanese to them. They can't understand it properly. They have good motives, but they're misbegotten in their thinking. So that's some of what we see in the cultural mandate. To explore the earth, to fill the earth, to cultivate the earth is part of the mission God's given us. But a monkey wrench was thrown into the whole equation. And the monkey wrench, as you know, is that of our sin. When we sinned against God, we broke His creation. We broke ourselves and we bent the world that we lived in. In the garden, our sin brought weeds. In our bodies, sin brought pain and suffering and limitation. In our efforts, sin brought futility, as I mentioned with the environmentalist. In our lives, sin brought death. But that does not erase the nobility of man, that is, that we are special, nor does it erase our calling, our mission. But our mission has changed now some. You see, sin has separated us from our Creator. And when you're separated from the Creator, you have really no hope of understanding Him through His creation. It becomes like Japanese. You know, you can look at it and you can see that there's some kind of order in this, but you don't have any hope of figuring out what it really means. We still have a mission, though. And we who understand the Creator, who know Him, we have a mission to follow. And there are three keys I'd like to give you this morning briefly to understanding the mystery of your mission before the Lord. Three keys. The first key is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, this world is not your home. You don't belong to the world. As Paul said in Philippians, our citizenship is of heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this is a big relief because it explains why we're restless in this world. It explains why we look at the world and we just say, something is just not right, and it doesn't seem like anything we do will ever fix it. The fact is, the Bible calls us pilgrims. A pilgrim is not somebody with a big funny hat that eats turkey at Thanksgiving. But a pilgrim is someone who is traveling through, who is a visitor, a stranger, a sojourner. And that's what we all are. Last night, Betsy and I had the privilege of having a number of our young people over. They were having a progressive supper, and they came by the Hobbit Hole, as we call it, for dessert. And we just had a great time with them. And I want to thank them for coming. And I'd like to address our young people for just a moment. I know y'all get tired of old people telling you, I know how you feel. But honestly, I was young once. I really was. And I can vaguely remember some of it. And one of the things I remember about being a young person is I intensely wanted to be part of the group. I wanted to be accepted and recognized amongst my peers, whether they were the football team or the kids in math class, whatever it was, I wanted to be part of the group. And that's not a bad thing. Jesus, we read, grew in knowledge of God and His favor with God and man. He grew socially. And to understand how to relate to other people is a good thing, and you ought to want that. But I want to tell you something about that door you're trying to get in. You know, you're trying to get through the door and be accepted. There's something behind the door you need to know about. You know what it is? Another door. As soon as you get through this door, there's another one waiting for you there. And if you go through that door, there's another one beyond that. And it just continues on ad infinitum. You're never going to feel entirely accepted and at home in this world. That's true of all of us. We are all here for a relatively brief period of time. And where we must find our acceptance is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't belong to this world because we belong to Him. And this raises a very important warning, not just for the young people, but for all of us. And that warning is that we must beware of loving and seeking the world's approval. We must beware of carelessly or thoughtlessly adopting the world's agenda of dreaming their dreams and of setting up their goals. We must beware of not developing convictions based on Scripture, because if we don't develop those convictions and we don't follow them, we're going to be guilty of careless compromise. And what's going to happen is we're going to be assimilated. That is to say, when people look at us, they're not going to be able to tell any difference between us and the world around us. To put it in Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, the salt has lost its savor. Who ever heard of that? Well, as a fisherman, I'm glad to say that Jesus hung around with fishermen a lot. If you don't like to fish, well, you ought to start. I'm teasing. But anyway, fishermen in Jesus' day, when they would catch fish, they had to transport them to market. They didn't have refrigerators or ice. They couldn't do it that way. So the only way to do it was to gut the fish and put them in layers of salt. They usually had baskets, and they put a layer of salt, fish, a layer of salt, and they would just build it up that way, put it on a cart, and take it up to the town. They bought the salt from various merchants. Every now and then, a merchant would sell them a cheaper grade of salt that would actually lose its flavor on the way to market. And you wouldn't know it until you got to the market. So you're there with this load of fish that you've worked for days to bring up, and you dig through the first layer of salt, and instead of wholesome dried fish, you got stinking fish that are rotting. And there's nothing to do. You can't put it in the garden. It's not going to work as fertilizer. You just throw it out on the side of the road. It's worthless to be trodden underfoot by man, as Jesus said. That's what happens to us when we become like the world. And we got to beware of that. Okay? So the first key, if you're a believer, get it in your head, you don't belong to this world. Second key, this world will ultimately hate and persecute you. Bill read about it a few moments ago in Christ's prayer from John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You can count on it. If you let people know of your faith, you're going to ultimately be dismissed as a kook, a fanatic, as someone who is judgmental, someone who is repressed in your being. You know, and that's what's going to happen to us. Not everyone out there. We live in America. There's a large number of Christians out there. They may not agree with us in every aspect of theology, but they can recognize their own. But those who are not believers, those who are living according to the world, they're going to ultimately look at us and they're going to say, bunch of religious fanatics. And you better get used to it, because that's how they treated Jesus. And again, there's a warning here. And the warning we must beware of is that of being afraid of the world. We must beware of looking upon the world with horror because they hate us and trying to withdraw from the world. You know, our Amish friends have made a science of this. You know, they basically froze themselves in the 19th century, and they're a different culture altogether. We as Protestant Christians, I think, sometimes veer into this mistake. You know, we rightly are happy to be here at church. We're rightly happy to have a fellowship of believers here where we support one another. But sometimes we tend to look at it as a fortress, and we want programs for every day of the week so that we can enjoy the fellowship. But what we don't say is so we don't have to mess with those people out there, you see. And that's a real danger, you know, becoming the Christian ghetto or the reservation. So that, you know, when I say, well, have you witnessed anybody for Christ lately? If you'd be honest, you'd say, well, I don't know any unbelievers. I never see them. I never talk to any of them. You know, and that is a danger that we run. Jesus, again, verse 17, verse 15 of chapter 17 of John says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. You see? Jesus does not want you to withdraw. And when you withdraw, what are you doing? You're lighting a candle and putting it under a basket where no one gets the light. You see? And you know, it's interesting. Some of us are in greater danger of being assimilated, but not really any danger of being locked in a Christian reservation and withdrawing from the world. And others of us are in danger of, you know, sitting back here and being really comfortable with our Christians, and there's no danger of assimilation because we're never going to see them, right? And and to be honest, I have the unique ability to make both mistakes of being in the reservation and being assimilated at the same time. I don't understand it, just swerving all over the place. There's a danger for us. And the question you really need to ask yourself is, Lord, which danger am I most in danger of succumbing to at this time? Am I getting too close to the world? Am I in danger of being assimilated? Or am I getting too far away from it and don't know anybody in it and being in danger of going AWOL, absent without leave, and ignoring Christ's command to me? So I told you I was going to give you three keys. First, if you're a believer, you don't belong to the world. Second, the world will ultimately hate and persecute you, Jesus' words. Finally, last key, you and I are to join the mission of Christ in this world. Verse 18 of John 17, he says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." He doesn't say, "I've sent them in the world." I have sent us into the world. We have a mission. What is our mission? Well, what was Jesus' mission? His mission was to redeem his people from their sins. So what is our mission? It is to join him in that mission. Join in the redemption of Christ's people. In addition to that, the cultural mandate that we've seen from Genesis, the looking at the world and seeking to exercise godly dominion over it, to answering the call that he has given us in our lives, but to advance the gospel as well through works of mercy, through works of justice, through works of service. Some people say, well, you know, why is our church, why do we take up these collections for CCAP? You know, why are we taking up food for people who don't have a lot? Because Jesus broke the loaves and the fishes and he fed the 5,000. We're here to follow him. That's what it means to follow him. Why do we care about the rescue center? Why do we support them? Because Jesus was the one who had no place to lay his head. And we, in honor of him, seek to give people a place to lay their head. Why are Christians involved with medicine? Why do we send doctors to the mission field? Why have we started hospitals and orphanages and all of that? Because that's what Jesus did when he came. He healed the sick. He comforted those who were hurting in this world. And if we're to follow him, we've got to be involved in those things. Otherwise, we're going to just be withdrawing and saying, well, we're here to save their souls and nothing else. All that's part of it. And otherwise, we go AWOL. We're absent without leave. When the people of Israel were in Babylonian exile, there they were in evil Babylon, and they were praying that they would soon be back in the Holy Land, in God's world. You know, and some of their false prophets says, you'll be back there before you know it. And the prophet Jeremiah sent them a letter from God giving them unwelcome news. He said in Jeremiah 29:7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, Babylon, you will find your welfare." So he was saying to them, you're not coming home from Babylon for 70 more years. Get used to it. Build homes and pray for their welfare. Work for their welfare. Paul said the same thing to Timothy, living in the godless Roman Empire, 1 Timothy 2:2. "Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." What Paul is saying is he's echoing Jeremiah 29. Our Babylon today is where we live, and in their prosperity, we prosper. This is one of the reasons we're to pray for our leaders in Washington. Even though we may profoundly disagree with what we see or hear them doing, we're to pray for them. We're to pray that they would be wise and that they would be better than they really are. Because as they prosper, we will prosper. As they provide peace and security in this country, the gospel will have an opportunity to go forth and we will have an opportunity to continue to worship the Lord. So I take up Forrest Gump's question once again and ask it on your behalf. What's your destiny? What's your destiny? Are you going to follow the destiny of carelessness, of an unexamined life, and ultimately of compromise and assimilation with a world that ultimately hates our Savior? Are you going to follow the destiny of being afraid of the unbelievers, afraid of the world that's out there, that God has made, and we say that God overrules, and fearfully withdraw and be AWOL? Or are we going to dare to follow Jesus Christ in loving, thoughtful, careful engagement? Because that is our calling. That is our mandate, to join with Christ in carrying out His mission. Let us pray. Father, we confess to You that we are sinners. We are sinners still today. And the two warnings that we find in this message apply to each one of us in different ways. Help us, we pray, to hear Your voice speaking in our hearts. Show us where we are in danger, whether we are in danger of being assimilated carelessly into the world or being afraid of the world and withdrawing from it as though You were not in control of it. Help us, we pray, to resist carelessness on the one hand and fear on the other, and help us to put our hand in the hand of the One who has a nail print in His hand and to faithfully follow Him. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for His grace, and we pray that we would be part of the mission of carrying His grace to a lost and needy world. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.